I want for you to think with me for a few moments just about the life of a Jewish child in the days of Jesus. I would just say that every Jewish child in Jesus' day was raised on the scriptures. As soon as they were able, they attended the regular services at the synagogues. I don't think they had nurseries in those days. There were just children in the synagogue from birth on up. And when they were young, they heard the scriptures read, they heard the psalms sung, and they heard the word preached. Before they attended school, which the Jewish culture was very intent upon school and schooling, parents were often reminded, I think every week, the Shema was probably read in their services, which said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates." In other words, they heard often in the synagogues, "Parents, saturate your lives with the Word of God. Think of it often. Talk of it often. Display the Scriptures in your home." And parents in this day, the day of Jesus, took these words seriously. I mean, every aspect of their lives was governed by the Torah and was centered on the synagogue. So even before a Jewish boy or girl could speak, they would hear the scriptures being spoken in the services, but also in their home many, many times. Their schooling at the synagogue, which began at 5 or 6 years age, the Hebrew scriptures was their textbook. They didn't have Dick and Jane books. They didn't have Dr. Seuss. They had the scriptures. So with children, when they learned to read, they'd be reading and writing and memorizing the scripture. They didn't have much else to read. No newspapers, no books, only scrolls. And any scrolls they had would be at the synagogue. They were expensive, right? Didn't have the internet. They read the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. They recited the scriptures for all to hear. And many of the children in Jesus' day, even by the time they were 13, memorized the entire Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They put us to shame. And when they became teenagers, they were fully expected to be full participants in the synagogue services, attending and participating in them. And the synagogue in Jewish days were the centers of learning, where discussion and teaching took place. Jews were expected to be lifelong learners of the law, that they might practice it, and they might talk about it, and they might teach it to their children. And I say all of this to say that the Jewish people were very well-versed in the scriptures. Yet on some occasions, Jesus asked the religious leaders and the teachers of the day, who not only raised this culture, but even raised higher than that to be the ones who knew, he asked them, "Have you not read the scriptures?" Really, all these questions, they weren't really questions. They were more of a rebuke. Jesus knew they had read the scriptures. But Jesus challenged them in their understanding and their faith in the scriptures. This morning for us, I want to consider this question for ourselves. Have you not read? It's the title of my message. And I want for you to consider your own interaction with the scriptures, perhaps having a new resolve for 2026. New Year's often a time for resolutions, right? For what might change in the new year. And I'm not sure you know this, but between Christmas and the New Year's, I always kind of take this opportunity as I think about thinking about the New Year to preach a challenging message, a message really that would help in terms of sanctification and effort and work and labor and what you might do. And oftentimes also we like the Lord's Supper this time as well, just kind of examine our lives. So we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper after the service this morning. But here the New Year's, the sweet kind of Sunday, right? Give you a couple days to think about the new year. Right? And so many people go to the gym on January, right? Right, Vicky? You're going to be crowded at the gym. And then in about 2 weeks, filter off, right? So maybe today you like have this energy like, have you not read, right? And I hope it doesn't fall off. But once again, I want to press you towards reading the scriptures. Ask the same question that Jesus often asked the Pharisees. Have you not read? Now, in the gospel accounts, Jesus asked this question 9 times. In Matthew's gospel, you can see the 6 times there on the screen. In Mark's gospel, twice. And in Luke's gospel, once. Now, as it works out, the context of Mark, the 2 times Jesus says this, are swallowed up in Matthew's context as well. And Luke's question as well is swallowed up in one of the contexts of Matthew's as well. It means all we need to do as we look through this is to look at the passage Jesus speaks only in Matthew's gospel. That's what we're going to do today. So if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Actually, it's the first time we're going to see that. I have 3 questions for you today. My first question is this. I guess they're all there. Have you read? Have you read the scriptures? Have you read all the scriptures? Lifeway Research last year in 2024 conducted a survey asking Americans about their Bible reading habits. And they found that of those who attended church at least once a month, 40% self-reported claim that they read the Bible every day. Self-professing Christians, right? Attending church once a month, these are committed folks, at least, 40% read the Bible on a daily basis. This is self-reporting, but it's probably higher. Also, they found out that about 20% of those with evangelical beliefs, that are those who believe that Jesus died for our sins, were justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, those with evangelical beliefs, 20% of them had read through the entire Bible at some point in their life. Again, self-reported, so it probably numbers probably a little smaller than that. So I don't know the percentage of us in our congregation these ways. Read your Bible every day, 40%. Have read through the whole Bible, 20%. I hope it's higher, especially in the past couple years we've encouraged reading through the whole of Scripture. I would hope that we're higher than that. But that's my heart for you all, is to be daily readers of the Bible. I think reading through the whole Bible is super helpful as well. But I know there's some of you who haven't read the entire Bible. Now, for some, it's because, like, church has not even been a part of your life until just recently, right? And it's totally understandable you haven't read the entire Bible. I'm super encouraged. Most people, then, who haven't, because the church hasn't been a part of their life, are involved systematically doing that, perhaps reading the scriptures in the first year or two of their conversion, first year or two of their interest in things of the church. I just say, may the Lord strengthen you to do that and finish that. In fact, I remember one of you said, I can't wait till I've read through the entire Bible once, because then I'll be able to understand it when I read it the second time. And that's how it works. Every time you read through the Bible, the more and more it sinks in, and the more and more it makes sense to you. But I know also there are some of you who've been at Rock Valley Bible Church for years, and you've never read through the entire Bible. I don't want to shame you this morning, but I do want you to think about the question that Jesus asked. Have you not read? Have you not read? Because when Jesus asked that question, he just assumes that they had. He assumes that they had read, right? Okay, so Matthew chapter 12. Look here in the first 5 verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's often the case in the life and ministry of Jesus. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath, in this case by plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. Now, that simply means just picking some grain and then kind of shoving it, working around in your hands like this to get the chaff off and then eating it. And that's work and that's wrong and that's bad. It didn't matter even to the Pharisees that the disciples were hungry. It was against the law to do this on the Sabbath because you're preparing food. That should have been done the day before. And so Jesus appeals to the scriptures. He said, look there, verse 3, have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests. I was going to ask you, have you read that? Have you read that account? Jesus assumes that they did. Have you not read? Have you read the story about David when he was hungry? And he goes into the house and eats the bread of the presence that he was not lawful really for him to eat. Do you have any idea where that is in your Bible? Do you have any idea what chapter that is in your Bible? If you know that, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 21, of course. That's going to help you in your Bible understanding. And Jesus says, have you not read? Yes, I have read. That's in 1 Samuel 21. I've read that, Jesus. But these people had read it. How well do you know the story? Where'd this take place? A little trivia. Where'd this take place? What city? What place? At Nob. What was the name of the high priest in the story? Ahimelech. When David asked Ahimelech for this bread, like, how did he respond? He trembled in fear. What unusual detail about David's arrival made Ahimelech so suspicious? He was alone. Why are you alone? And what did David say? Oh, I'm on a secret mission. I'm meeting with some young men. How many loaves did David ask for? He asked for 5. Ahimelech said then, well, he gave him a condition. Well, you can have this if what? If the men have kept themselves from women. And why was Ahimelech so worried about giving the bread to David? It was only for the priests. Did Ahimelech give him the bread? Yes. Do you know why David's men were hungry? They're fleeing Saul. So, those questions there, you may have struggled with some of those. The Pharisees would not have all. They would have read this from you. They would have known all those questions. Because they read that portion of Scripture, they knew what it said. Jesus assumed that they knew what it said. Now, what about you? Have you not read? Have you not read that story? I think Jesus wants us to know that story. I think he wants us to know all the stories of the Bible. But that's the only time. That's not the only time Jesus asks, have you read? Look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? At this point I want to ask, have you read this? Have you read enough of the Old Testament to feel this tension that Jesus is talking about? About how the priests are commanded every day to offer up a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice? Do you have any idea where in the Bible that's talked about? Numbers 28, which talks about the daily and the weekly and the monthly and the yearly sacrifices. It just says all of them. And there's a daily sacrifice every feast, including on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. Do you know these things about the priests? I guarantee the Pharisees knew all this because they'd read the Scriptures. And they're familiar with the Scriptures and the concepts of what Jesus is saying. And they knew the tension. And Jesus assumes that they'd read it and they knew about it. Yes, the priests offer up sacrifice on the Sabbath. Are they breaking the Sabbath? Have you not read about that? Yes, they had. Have you read these portions of Scripture? Or when Jesus says, have you not read? Assuming you have, you're like, oh, no, I'm not. What about, are you familiar with other things that Jesus speaks about? Here are just a few of the things that he references in the Old Testament. Are you familiar with these stories? Are you familiar with the blood of Abel? Are you familiar with Noah or Sodom and Lot? Are you familiar with the manna? Are you familiar with the law, how it requires 2 or 3 witnesses? Have you read about the Queen of Sheba? Do you know about the Old Testament people risen from the dead? Or the call of Isaiah to a fruitless ministry? Do you know the suffering servant songs of Isaiah? Do you know the passage that Jesus read when he preached his first sermon coming back in Nazareth? Have you read about Jeremiah's take on the den of robbers? What are you talking about? Or Ezekiel's take on the false shepherd of his day? Have you read about Daniel, what he speaks about in the Son of Man? Jesus often talks about the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Daniel spoke about the Son of Man. Do you know what he said about the Son of Man? Have you read about Zechariah's take on striking the shepherd? Do you know about the blood of Zechariah? Jesus refers to all these events. And so as we read through the New Testament, you're like, oh, what's that? You have time to go back in the Old Testament. But he assumes that we know all of these. Do you know all those? You should know all those. What about other people in the Old Testament? Jesus doesn't mention his ministry. He would assume that people know about them. And when I talk about knowing about them, yeah, maybe you vaguely heard the story. Maybe it's in Sunday school, but have you read it? Could you say, okay, can you tell me about the servant songs of Isaiah? Where are they? Can you turn to them? Or can you turn me to Isaiah's call? Where did that come? Isaiah's call. Can you turn me where Daniel speaks about the Son of Man? Can you see? Here's the Bible. Have you not read that? Here, why don't you show me where you've read it? That's what Jesus is saying. And these just Pharisees, they knew that. Have you not read? Yeah, I read that. Where is that? Daniel. Oh, that Daniel, Son of Man. Oh, that's chapter 7. I know where that is. Here, I'll turn right there for you. We'll talk about it. And those are events that Jesus spoke about. What about events he didn't? Or people he didn't? Are you familiar with Melchizedek? Or Eleazar of Damascus? Or Jethro? Or Korah? Or Zelophehad? I mean, Zelophehad changed the inheritance laws for the Jews. Or Achan? Or Jael? Or Hushai? Hushai the spy? Or Jehu? Jehu the Yahoo, or Doeg the Edomite, or Greedy Gehazi, or Huldah, or Baruch. Do you know these names? Do you know these people? Have you not read? I just encourage you, right? I'm trying to press you. I'm trying to, like, these names aren't so obscure, but I think if you read through the Bible consistently, regularly, systematically, you should know all these names. If you don't know them, I would suspect it's because you haven't read through the Bible consistently, regularly, for years. It just takes a familiarity with the scriptures over and over. And I just pastorally, I just encourage. I don't want to shame you, but I want to say that you don't know the Bible nearly as well as you should know the Bible. It's like these Pharisees. So have you read? I want you to say, yes, I have. I have read. Okay, second point, do you understand? That's what Jesus is getting at, right? Have you read? Right? But really what he's getting at, he's like, I know you've read this passage, but do you understand this passage? And I'm just at that rudimentary level, the lowest level you need to have read. Okay, and then he's like, really, when he says, have you not read, he's really saying, have you not understood, right? Because he knows that they have read. So, back here in chapter 12, when the disciples of Jesus were hungry, plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, the Pharisees accused them, right? Look, your disciples are not doing what's lawful on the Sabbath. And then he says, right, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, right? Alluding to the story in 2 Samuel 21. He continued talking about the priests. Have you not read how the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Right? And these Pharisees would have known about that story about David and go, oh, huh, you're right. David was doing something that was profane, and yet it was okay. And yeah, on the Sabbath, those priests do, like according to our standards, yes, they are breaking the Sabbath by doing those sacrifices. And Jesus then says, do you understand what this means? And he gives his threefold answer in verse 6. He says this. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. First of all, he says, something greater than the temple is here. I am here. I'm better than the temple, is what he says. That's a way to, where's the answer to this question? Right? We're picking grain on the Sabbath. He says, something greater than the temple is here. The temple is everything to the Jews. It was the center of their religious life. It's where God dwelt. It's where peace was made with God. It's where heaven and earth met. It's where God's nearness was felt. It was the heart and focus of their social calendar. Lots of their taxes, like 20% of their income, went to support the temple. Have you read about the temple? Jesus assumes you know all about the temple and how, and then he says, I'm better than the temple. This building, this central place, Jesus puts himself above that. Super provocative. And so when it comes to eating grain on the Sabbath, he says, I'm better than the temple. Like, whoa. That's the first wave of the answer. The second is in verse 7. He quotes from the Old Testament, assuming again his listeners knew this passage. Do you know the Old Testament quote of Jesus? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Where does it come from? The disciples would know, I mean, the Pharisees would know without looking it up. They'd say, oh, that's Hosea chapter 6. And verse 6 is where Hosea says that. Do you know anything about Hosea? Do you remember anything about his day? It says in the very next verse, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. These were faithless people who are presumably like working out their sacrifice and their rituals, right? They're doing that, but they're faithless. They've left that. He says, no, I've desired mercy, not the sacrifice, what you're doing, the heartless sacrifice. It would have been provocative when Jesus said this, because sacrifices were commanded by God himself. It's how God dealt with sin. It's the price of atonement. It's the means of reconciliation. Here Jesus quotes Hosea, saying that God wants mercy, not sacrifice. Have you not read that? Don't you remember that? Don't you understand that? That mercy is more important than sacrifice? Gives us really hope in the gospel. It's where mercy is better than all the outer rituals of everything that we do. Have you read this in Hosea? Have you understood what God wants? And then his third answer to the question comes here in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Have you read what the Old Testament says about the Sabbath? I mean, do you understand how central the Sabbath was to the rhythms of life in Jewish day? The Sabbath was the crown of creation, for on that day God rested from his work. The Sabbath celebration was the central focus in every week of the Jewish life. Evening, Friday evening comes, and the people would cease working, and they would have their Shabbat meal together. Jews still do that today. The Sabbath was a day set apart for God. In the evening with the family and the next day at the synagogue. It was one of the Ten Commandments. It was hugely central. You realize how provocative this statement would have been when Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the temple. God wants mercy, not sacrifice. I'm better than the Sabbath. Like, whoa. And Jesus assumes that his hearers would understand the logic of the Old Testament in these sorts of things. Well, of course. But you can't understand these things if you have not read these things. Let's look at another passage. Let's go to our second passage, Matthew 19, verse 4. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is experiencing great numerical success. We see that in verse 1 when he says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. But the Pharisees, always wanting to bring up controversy, always trying to trap Jesus, traps him at this point about marriage. Verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, there it is, 19 verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Have you read these words? Now I trust you have. Because they're repeated at lots of weddings. Right? Verse 5. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How many times do you hear that at a wedding? Many, many times. It's kind of in our culture. We know that, we hear that. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, which speaks about husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit, respect your husbands. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 2, at the very beginning of the Bible. So if you said, oh, I'm going to read through the Bible, and you're one of those people at the gym who only lasts like a day or two, you'd get in your first day. Just chapter 2, verse 24. Surely the Pharisees knew these words, so when Jesus said, have you not read? Of course they have read. It's like one of the most famous verses in all the Bible in many ways. Maybe people don't know exactly where it is, or that Moses wrote it, but here it is. But here, he's not saying, do you read? He says, do you understand these words? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you understand these words? Super appropriate, super helpful for our day. In our day, when homosexuality is met with such widespread social approval, Jesus corrects this false notion by returning back to Genesis, to the very beginning of creation, before the fall, at the beginning of marriage, the foundation of our society. He said, marriage is one man with one woman for life. And Jesus assumes that his listeners would know and understand, at least they know they read that. But sadly, our society doesn't even know that. Our society doesn't understand it. Our society has legalized so-called homosexual marriage, which God explicitly says it's not his way. And sadly, in many liberal churches, they proudly fly the rainbow flag saying, we accept homosexuals here at our church. They've just gone the way of society. They don't understand. They don't understand what marriage is about. They don't understand the foundation of our social unit, which is the family. Do you understand what Jesus is saying about marriage? One man, one woman for life. And then this is the comment that Jesus adds here, verse 6. He says, so they're no longer two but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not men separate. The Pharisees who asked this question in verse 3, they knew this. They understood this, but they didn't understand divorce. They understood marriage, but they didn't understand divorce. Because look, they're going to ask about divorce. This very thing that Jesus initiates in bringing up, the two shall be one, they shall not separate. And then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? This issue of divorce is here. Well, Moses commanded it, and Jesus says it's not to be done, right? You put these two things together. Where did Moses command it? He nowhere commanded it. He allowed it. Deuteronomy, I forgot to look this up, I think it's chapter 21, where this is. And then Jesus said, listen, it's because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it wasn't no, so it's not a command, it's an allowance. Because of hardness of heart, divorce is there. And I say to you, whoever divorces wife except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. God allows divorce because of sin, and yet God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. Have you read the Old Testament? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Now, there's much more to say about marriage and divorce in the Bible. That's not my aim this morning. This isn't the only word. Paul speaks about it also in 1 Corinthians 7, referring even back here to what Jesus said. But do you understand even why this topic came up? Do you remember where Jesus was when he spoke these things? It says here in verse 1 that he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Who else was in Judea beyond the Jordan? That's territory of John the Baptist, where John the Baptist was out baptizing people. And do you remember, John the Baptist by this time was dead, but do you remember what sent John the Baptist to prison? His stance on marriage. He was making a stand upon the marriage of Herod. Herod had a convenient divorce so he could remarry and satisfy his own lusts. It was because of hardness of heart, right? But it was his own passions and pleasure. And John the Baptist kept saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. It's not lawful for you to have her. And it cost him his life. His head was served upon a platter. And these Pharisees were likewise trying to get Jesus in trouble with Herod as well. Maybe Jesus, they thought, would speak like John the Baptist, his cousin. Perhaps Herod would imprison Jesus and take off his head. Basically, Jesus says, have you not heard? No, it's because of hardness of heart. And he strategically kind of evades that. He had a different plan, not to be beheaded, but to die a painful and shameful death upon the cross. Really leads us to our third question here this morning. Have you believed? Like, have you read? Of course you've read, okay? If you haven't, like, fulfill that. Just read, okay? But secondly, have you understood? Like, the one thing, you can just read to read, and reading the Bible can be like Pharisaical sacrifices you place upon it. Well, I've read my Bible today. No, that's your sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But have you understood? And then understanding, have you, the third step really, have you believed? It's interesting, right? This is the three steps of faith also. Like when you believe in the Lord, right, you need to know what it is you need to believe, that Jesus, right, died on the cross for our sins. We might be reconciled by his sacrifice, only by his sacrifice, only by his mercy, only by his grace, just through faith alone. You need to hear that. You need to get that data, and then you need to comprehend it. You need to understand it. You need to assent to it, and then you need to entrust yourself to it. There's the gospel, the three things here, right? Just reading, there you get your data, understanding it, that's processing it, that's saying, yep, that's right. And the third step is to really believe it. And John the Baptist really believed what the Old Testament spoke about divorce. And he spoke out, and it cost him his life. And in our society today, your belief in what the Bible says about marriage between a man and a woman may cost you something as well. Cost John the Baptist, he's a great example, because he believed what the Scripture said. He was willing to speak about it. Because that's ultimately what Jesus is getting at. When he says, have you not read? He's saying, yes, have you read? But have you understood? Yes, he's saying that. But have you believed in what you've come to understand? And he challenged, every time he says, have you not read? He said, well, do you not really believe the Scriptures? We see that over in chapter 21. So turn over to chapter 21. We're on our fourth text here. The story of the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the city on a donkey. The crowds are going wild, shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's an Old Testament quote, by the way. Have you read it? Do you understand it? Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Hosanna! Oh God, save us! That's what Hosanna means. It means, oh, save us. There's even a sense of now. Oh, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what they were saying to Jesus, the king, who's coming in on a donkey, according to Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9. All of which the crowds knew and recognized. They knew the king would come on a donkey, Zechariah 9. Yet the Pharisees were not pleased. Let's pick up the story, chapter 2, 21, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise. Have you read that? Do you know where that comes from? Psalm 8. Have you understood what it says? Do you believe what it says? Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 8, verse 2, which speaks of the majesty of God. Psalm 8 does. It begins and ends. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how it begins. That's how it ends. Just a worship and praise to God. And then in verse 2, it speaks about how the infants and babies are praising God, almost as if to say, yes, God is magnified and exalted, but he has chosen even to receive praise from the mouth of humble and insignificant people. Likewise, Jesus is ready and willing to receive praise from the simple folk. He's ready to receive this Son of David title. He's ready to receive this one that he's the one that's going to save them. And I think that the Pharisees understood exactly what they were saying. They're attributing Jesus as our Savior. Oh, save us now. And they understood and they didn't believe. Have you not read? He's not saying, they read it. Have you not understood? He's not saying, they understood. And it was precisely their understanding that said, no, that's wrong. You're not the Savior. Stop them from saying this. And he quotes Psalm 8 to them. They didn't believe that Jesus was the one coming. They read and understood, but they didn't believe. All three of these steps are super helpful for us here this morning. Have you not read? Have you not understood? Have you not believed? Then we read in verse 17, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Not a lot of discussion on these things, so we'll move on as well. Okay, look over to our fifth passage there in verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Have you not read? Have you not read? Well, this comes after the parable of the tenants. Look here in verse 33. Here another parable, Jesus says, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Here's the application question. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those worthless, those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will be able to give them fruits in their season. And then Jesus says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, these Pharisees understood the parable. They understood it so well that they embraced the rage of the master of the house towards those who rejected their son. I mean, it's like the story that they say. And they're in it. Yes, they understood, but they didn't believe. That's the whole point here in verse 42. Have you never read? Now, this quote, do you know what psalm this comes from? I know the Pharisees knew. This comes from Psalm 118, which we have heard before. In verse 25, it says, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is up a couple verses earlier. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. I don't think it was lost on them that this whole Hosanna is in the same context, just a few verses before the rejection of the Messiah coming, who's going to become the cornerstone of everything. They knew Psalm 118 far better than we do. The Hallel is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. These were psalms that were often sung by the Jewish people. Even today, they're sung at the Passover meal. And just like the common songs of the day, they knew Psalm 118 like we know Amazing Grace, how sweet. Let's sing it together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I noticed none of you picked up hymnals to look there, right? Because you just know that hymn. They sung Psalm 118 more often than we sing Amazing Grace. They knew these words. Do you know the words, O Lord my God? Let's sing it together. When I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Again, none of you said, what hymn number is that? I need to find that. We know that song. And they sung that Psalm 118 more than we sing How Great Thou Art. That's how well the Jews knew these words. They read them, they sung them, they understood them, but what? They didn't believe them. In fact, look down at verse 45 here. Super interesting. Well, 43, right? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived, rightly by the way, they understood that he was speaking about them. They totally understood. So when he says, have you not read? Yes, they had read. Of course they read. They've sung it a million times. They understood? Yes, they understood. He's speaking this parable about us. He's saying that he's the cornerstone that's going to be rejected. We got to reject him. Although, verse 46, they were seeking to arrest him. They feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Yes, they understood, but they didn't believe. And this is really at the heart of the question of Jesus. So when he says, have you not read? And He's not so much talking about reading. He assumes his listeners have read. He's not so much talking about understanding. He knows that his listeners understand often. He's really pressing the last point. Do you believe the scriptures? And I'll just tell you in my exhortation, have you not read? Let's just not be the first. Let's just not be like, check mark, check, done that, check, done that, check. I got it. No, let's go deeper than that to understand. And let's actually go to the thing that matters, that you believe or not. Okay, the last reference here, Matthew 22. I want to read the story for you to catch the context. Jesus is being encountered by these people. Chapter 22, verse 15, the Pharisees went up and plotted how to entangle him in their words. Therefore, he asks this question about paying taxes. He brings the government officials, the Herodians. And he brings religious officials, the Sadducees. Should we pay taxes? One's going to be angry. And then either the Herodians don't pay taxes. Oh, the Herodians, no, you got to pay taxes. Or the religious people don't pay taxes. No, that's an act of treason. And he masterfully responds. And other people then trying to trap them, the Sadducees. Verse 23, on that same day, the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. That's crucial, key. You know how you remember that the Sadducees didn't believe the resurrection, right? Because they're sad, you see, right? So their Sadducees believe there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. I think this was probably a fabricated story. If not, you need to check this woman's cooking, probably. Anyway, whether it's fabricated or not, that's okay, because they're trying to just show a logical inconsistency in the law when it comes to the resurrection. That's the whole point. So now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third down to the seventh, and after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will they be? For they all had her. Here the Sadducees come about this problem that they have with the resurrection. It comes through the teaching of the law about when a man dies, a brother should raise up offspring, marry his sister-in-law. Right? Whose wife shall she be? They thought, we got him now. And Jesus begins with a rebuke. He answered them, says, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And I think by knowing, I think he's hitting it, believing. You don't believe the scriptures. You don't believe the power of God. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor give in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Stab, stab, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. Acts chapter 23, I think is verse 7. They're like, angels. We don't believe in angels either. Anyway, but then he goes on. And then he references the story of Moses and the burning bush, which these Sadducees, they just believe the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he proves the resurrection from the Pentateuch, because that was their authority. And as for the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read? Yes, they had read. They had read what was said to you by God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In other words, I am. He didn't say I was the God of Abraham as if they were done. No, they are still alive and well. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, verse 20, 32, but of the living. And when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, on the one hand, their problem is ignorance, right? You don't know, right? But you're not familiar with it. You're not embraced it. You've not embraced it in your heart. I think at the root of it is faith. They didn't believe the scriptures when it speaks of the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the power of God, how the Lord is indeed powerful enough to raise the dead. And for us, right, here's the big application. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe in the power of God? Do you believe in the scriptures? So let's think about it. In order to believe them, right, you need to read them. And in order to understand them, there needs to be a little bit of effort in that with some study, some work. Heard someone tell me this just this past week. She helps teach at a school in the Chicagoland area. And she said, you know, really all learning is self-learning. You can just put things before students. You can try to offer it. But really, students for themselves have to kind of like take it in and really think about it and work on it themselves. And I just say here, like, as well, like reading, like it can be read to you. But to understand it, right, it takes a little bit of work there and prayer and seeking. But do you believe? Do you believe the scriptures? I have one last exhortation. It's not from Matthew, it's from Luke. Luke chapter 24. If you want, you can turn over there. If not, that's okay. You're familiar with the story about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were discouraged that Jesus had been crucified, and their hope was that he was going to come and redeem them from the tyranny of the Romans, right? But he was dead, and yet there were rumors of the resurrection, but they were confused and discouraged. And Jesus says to them in verse 25, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, foolish ones, oh, slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You are foolish and slow of heart if you don't read the Bible. Because you can't believe the Bible if you've not read the Bible or heard the Bible. Now, you're all here in church, right? You're under the hearing of the Word, and that counts. Hearing is believing by, right? So I'm not exactly talking totally about reading. But you'd be foolish if you don't take in the Scriptures. And you're foolish if you just understand them but don't believe them and embrace them. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. You know, in that Lifeway survey, 2024, almost half of Americans, this is like Christian, non-Christian, pagan. I mean, when they did this survey, they called up, right, had a representative sample, cross-section sample that they could push across. So there's some error in here. But almost half of all Americans believe that the scriptures are worthy of being read over and over again. So, you survey someone in your neighborhood, your neighbor, Christian, I don't care who it is, there's about a 50% chance. If you said, you know, do you think the Bible is worthy to be read over and over and over again? They'll say, yes. And yet, 20% of those professing evangelical have read it even once. People will profess to love the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. People will say, yes, it's good to read through the Bible again and again, but they don't. People say it's good to go to the health club to exercise, but they don't. Well, at least on January 15th, they won't. They will this week. And I say this, you have a chance in 2026 just this turn of the year, just to say, I'm going to make 2026 a year of reading the Bible. We make it super easy, podcast groups, whatever. We're just encouraging you to do that. If you got another plan, you're reading the scriptures a different way, read it a different way. That's wonderful. But if you have a plan, read it with us. Don't be foolish. In this day and age, we're so easy. Believe. And you say, what is the core of what we believe? Right here, verse 26. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? They didn't understand the sufferings of Christ. These disciples, they said, we thought that this time, verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. He was going to be a political leader. They didn't understand that he was to suffer first and die for the sins of his people first. And then be raised, sit at the right hand and ascend and sit at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come, as the creeds say, to judge the living and the dead. He's going to come from his place of power and glory. But it's first that he would suffer. And there's this gap until he will come and redeem his people with full finality and sit on a throne above his new heavens and the new earth, where all with resurrected bodies and renewed hearts will worship him in the glory of everything that he is. But 26, it was necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And then verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was reading the Bible to... Actually, he wasn't reading the Bible. He was quoting the Bible from memory because he knew it as an oral culture. They knew the Bible because they'd read the Bible. They had heard it. And not only that, he showed his understanding of it to go through Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and to walk through the prophets and all the scriptures and the Psalms and to explain about himself how he needed to suffer first and then be taken up into glory, and only to come later. Jesus knew the scriptures. He'd read the scriptures. And unfortunately, these Pharisees hadn't. And may we not, when asked, have you not read? Say, I've not even read. I've not even taken the first step. It's my challenge to you. Let's pray, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray that just with as gentle a heart of a pastor, I pray that you would convict, that you would convict, your spirit would come and convict, God, where we have lacked, where we have let other things distract us. In this digital age, how much there is to distract us. And we know nothing of being raised on the scriptures and having minds saturated with the scriptures. I pray you'd work on us, God, for our own good and for our sanctification. It's all scripture which is inspired by God, and we're called to believe all the scriptures said. And it's all the scriptures that will equip us and prepare us for every good work. So, Father, my heart for all of us is that you would equip us for every good work towards our family and towards our friends and towards those in the church and towards outsiders, because we've read and we have understood and we have believed. I pray that 2026 would be a year we don't just start, but we continue on, press on to truly every day be reading something in the scripture. So help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.